excited to continue in Philippians. We're coming down to we're coming down toward the end, so we press on just like Paul, and we're almost there. We're going to finish up chapter 3 today and maybe get a start into chapter 4. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the reminder that you have received the sacrifice that Jesus offered on our behalf, that you have validated that by raising him to life, that your power and your spirit was so mighty to accomplish what you set out. And Lord, that you have also then applied that righteousness to us, those who believe in Christ, who have repented and given our hearts and our lives to you. Lord, we just pray that in everything we do this morning, that you would be glorified and that your name would be lifted up. And in this time of study now, may we see you more clearly as we look into your word. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, once again, we are going through Philippians. We're about midway through the third chapter. And as we've been doing each week to sort of give a background of the letter to the Philippian church and what's involved, it was written by the Apostle Paul. Again, the church is the first church. The Church of Philippi is the first church in Europe. It's where he went on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. The church was founded around 52 or so A.D., 51, and then this letter was probably written about 10 years after that. So most likely Paul is in Rome in prison, and he's writing back to this church a word of encouragement. He is thanking them for their partnership in the gospel, both financially and in many other ways, including praying for him and sending Epaphroditus to him. And there's a lot of themes that we'll see here. Most importantly, the right thinking and the holy living. Those two middle themes that are up on the screen. We'll see those come through real clearly, I think, in this passage as we go through chapter 3 today. The outline, once again, if you see the outline, we've been through a good part. His opening, his missionary report. He shared what he has been doing, what the Lord has been doing through him in all of his journeys and what's happened in the 10 years since he last saw the members of this church. And then really that call to sanctification, which is centered around the passage of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, which is the exaltation of Christ. It talks about how Christ humbled himself, a very familiar passage. I'm sure most of us probably have either memorized it or meditated on it. It's certainly a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And then that humility that Christ showed, he's calling us to also have that humility, especially toward one another and toward the Lord. That's going to come through today as well. Once we get into the third chapter, he's sort of moved and pivoted a little bit, and now he's really focusing on doctrine and holy living. And if you remember from the last couple weeks, it is interesting. When we say holy living, a lot of people might think about the outward acts that we do. Like, holy living is what you do. It's what you, you do or you don't do and things like that. And it's interesting that the kind of the target of a lot of his writing in the sense are those who were saying that the outward is the most important thing. The Judaizers, those who would have required Gentile believers. And remember, this is a Gentile church primarily. It's a church in Europe. When he arrived in Philippi, he didn't even have a synagogue to go to. There were not enough Jews to have so much of a synagogue. They had to meet out by the river. And so this is a church that's very heavily Gentile. And he's writing, much like in Galatians, against the idea that Gentile believers had to follow the Jewish laws, the Mosaic laws, in the sense of being circumcised, in the sense of following the dietary laws and the other outward application that God had commanded Israel. And he's explaining to them, do not follow that. That's the outward. The fullness has come in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. Therefore, we are not under that law in the sense of having to do those things in order to be righteous. but we have been made righteous through the work of Christ. So that's kind of the whole context of chapter 3, and he starts out with that very provocative statement, beware the dogs, the ones who would come in and who would cause you basically these Judaizers who would really take these new believers, these new Gentile believers, and add these burdens to them that ultimately tears down their faith. So that's really a main theme here as we go through chapter 3. And to pick up, we're going to start in verse 12, but I'd like to go back and read verses 9 through 11 just to set our context. So let's begin with Philippians 3, verse 9. And Paul says there, I'll back up a little bit. I'll read 7 through 11. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And then here's what I want us to focus on to set our context. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And we mentioned last week how these verses, 9 through 11, show each verse addresses an aspect or an element of salvation. And this is the kind of thing that as I've shared with you through this series, these are things that you see when someone can help you see it. For me, it was this commentary that I've been using. I had never put this together reading this passage. But in verse 9, what does he say? He's talking about the righteousness, not of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What do we call that? Justification. That's right. You see, that's what God has done in the past. He has justified us, declared us righteous through faith in Christ. That's justification. That's the foundational element of salvation when we talk about it. And then verse 10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So what does that sound like? Let me put it this way. Is it past, present, or future? Present. Yeah, yes, good answer. The focus here is in the present. That's right. It's sanctification. He's talking about knowing Christ, knowing his power, being conformed. Those are all present activities God is doing in the lives of his people. That's sanctification. And then verse 11, it says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so you see how that's future. That's glorification. So in three verses, he's gone through, you know, what we would have chapters in a systematic theology book to talk about justification. God has declared us righteous through the completed work of Christ on the cross. Sanctification, what he's doing in our lives right now to conform us to the will of God, to his will, to the image of his Son. And then glorification, what God will do for us in eternity to conform us to, in that sense, completely conform us as to Christ. So such a great picture with that. And then with that, let's move into verse 12 and start looking at our passage for today. So Paul has talked about this, about sanctification, about salvation, but ultimately through that justification, sanctification, glorification, and finishing with that part, he begins in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So again, he's pointing out he hasn't obtained it. We are not yet perfect. We are not yet glorified. We're not yet perfected. He doesn't want anyone to think that he is there, and he doesn't want anyone to think that we can be there in this life. This is not, we will not be perfected until we are in the presence of Christ, ultimately. But he provides, but with this, he does provide, again, more insight into salvation, what he's saying. So he's talking about, you see this where he talks about he presses on that he may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So you see, you remember, he's talked about in many, many parts in Philippians and his other writings, what's that interaction of God's working and our working, right? So he talked about in chapter 1, he commended the Philippians for all their work for the gospel. You did all these things, and he rightly commends them for it. And then he says, for it is God who is working to will and to do. He is the one working within you. You're doing the work because he's working in you. So it starts with God working in us, and then we do the work from there. Not we do the work in order to earn God's favor, and then we can be right with God. And in this verse, he talks about he's pressing on to lay hold of Christ, but he lays hold of Christ because why? Because Christ has already laid hold of him. That's right. That's right. Terry shared with me last Sunday. That was a beautiful picture. I think it was Terry who said it to me after the lesson. That, you know, if you think about, you know, if you're trying to help somebody who's, you know, you're pulling them up a cliff or into a boat or something, and you grab hold. I won't do that again. Picture for yourself. But, you know, if two people are locking arms like that, if they're properly holding on, if one lets go, what happens? Well, if the other one's grip is good, you're still held on to. So he's saying, because I've been held on to, I lay hold also. Not that I'm laying a hold as if that's the only thing keeping me to Christ. It's because Christ has laid hold of me that I can lay hold of him. And you can see this, alluded to throughout a lot of scripture and a lot of Jesus' own teaching. Right? The vine, you know, abide in me, right? The branch. You abide by just holding on, but you didn't create yourself. You didn't create it. You were already created as the branch. You just need to hold on to the vine. And that's what he's saying. But most importantly, when you think about salvation, we have already been laid hold of by Christ. And now we, in return, lay hold so that we may be sanctified along the way. He also uses here three different terms. So in verse 12, he's using, a lot of times Paul will use perhaps synonyms or words that are almost the same to kind of provide emphasis. That repetition that he has provides emphasis. So in this case, he has three terms for the goal for which he is striving. So he's talking about pressing on. We'll see that this is very active. He's working at this, but what is it he's doing? And he says he's not yet already obtained it, not yet become perfect. And then he uses the term laid hold of. And in verse 12, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So all three are saying kind of the same thing. I've not obtained it. I don't possess it. That means the perfection of ultimate glorification in heaven. I'm not there yet. I've not been made perfect. And I've not laid hold of, I've not taken into my possession the perfection of being in the presence of Christ. We have the possession of the Holy Spirit. We have the possession of salvation. We do have those things in our possession. But he's saying this perfected state is what is to come. And he really, he's just helping them see that. I think one of the things he's doing here, remember, this is a very personal letter. We're going to see this even more in the next few verses. This is a church he's very close to, people he knows very well. He is writing a very personal letter. And he is, in a way, revealing himself to the church in some ways that he hasn't done in other letters. You don't see the same personal kind of context in Romans, for example, a church that he had not yet been to when he wrote his letter. He's much more. So he's revealing himself. He's letting us know, yes, he's an apostle, but he's a man just like the rest of us. And so he does wrestle with these things. He does recognize that we're not yet perfect and we're not perfected. He does recognize that he needs to press on to a goal. So he's giving a bit of an insight into the challenge of life life as sinners who have been saved by grace, who now are seeking to live out that salvation as God sanctifies us. But that's what he's laying out there. So he's giving us that picture. And in doing so, he talks about this term press on. He says, so therefore I press on toward the goal for the prize. This word here, dioko, it's often used, as it describes here, to speak of a hunter pursuing a game. And so it's sort of translated, the meanings would be things like earnestly pursue. That would be on the positive side. You know, you're earnestly pursuing something. There's a goal. You want to achieve that goal. You do everything you can toward that goal. That's the good side. It can be used in a more negative context, which means to persecute, right? Someone who is zealously persecuting. You know, it really could have been described of Saul persecuting the church before his conversion. But it's to go after and press on after to chase down something, aggressively chase or apprehend. So the point is that this is active work. When we've been saved and we're now in the sanctification, when we've been justified and we're now being sanctified, it's not laying back and just waiting for things to happen. He's saying, I press forward. I'm working with all I can. And that's why he wants to make it so clear. You're not working for salvation, but you are working. You are being active. And it's more than just taking a, you know, accepting a concept or a mental agreement with something. It's really pursuing. And so he's giving us this example. He's living it out, and he's encouraging us that we too should work hard to take hold of Christ. And we're going to see he talks again about examples in a few verses, but he's really pointing this out, like using himself as an example, not to puff himself up or anything, but just to say, look at what God is doing here, and then use that as an example to follow. So that's his, these verses 12 through 14 are really going to be important, because we're going to move into the areas where he's starting to give some critique. He's starting to give some admonishments and challenges and so forth. And he's letting them know in a very personal way that he too, essentially, he needs to hear his own words, just like we all do. And he goes through that. So with that, and we had kind of covered that last week, so now we're halfway through the class and I've finished the review. We'll move into, let's look at verse 15. This is where Paul is moving through. He's moving now into this idea of practical growth, it's holy living. And he begins in verse 15. He says, let us therefore, as many are as perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So what do you think when you hear the word perfect? If I were to say, you know, those of us who are perfect think, what would you think?
Thank you. None.
Yes. Well, there wouldn't be many, really, but honestly. But it doesn't. It sounds a little self-promoting, right?
Boastful.
Exactly. Well, it's important when we see things like that stand out to make sure we understand what he's saying. The first thing is that word perfect, and this is a word teleoi, it's plural, those who are perfect. The Greek word telos is about kind of the something for which that for which a thing is created. So if something's created to do a function, when it does that function, it is being, it's perfect, it's perfectly fitted, it's appropriate. It also can mean mature, so something that has reached the maturity for which, you know, we expect something to be. You know, a little sapling tree is not yet mature, but when it's full grown, it doesn't mean it's perfect in the sense of without blemish, but it has become what it was meant to become. So it's that sense of perfect. So he could be using it in the context of whoever is mature. He's saying those who are mature have this same attitude. That's very, very reasonable, perhaps the most likely. But there was a comment in the commentary, a note that was very interesting. He said that it may be that Paul is being ironic here. Right? You remember who he's talking about. He's talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about the people who think you can follow the law. They're the ones who think they've got this all figured out, and they are going to teach everyone how to follow the law, and if they follow the law, then they can be accepted by God. So it could be he's speaking ironically. Since you all are so perfect anyway, then go ahead and do this. Okay, so Paul sometimes does that. There may be some subtle, irony or other ways to convey his point that says, oh, okay, yeah, it's maybe we're not as perfect as we think we are.
And he was already doing that earlier. He had a mocking tone before.
That's right. He absolutely did. He was mocking them back when he talked about, if any of you think you've got a standard, I've got you all beat.
Early. 7 and 8, we know
he's
sarcastic.
That's right. Absolutely. He is definitely being sarcastic when he talked about his own qualifications as a Pharisee. You think you've got it all figured out. I've got you beat on that count. So, yeah, there's a good chance that he is, in fact, carrying that forward and kind of putting a dig to those people who would be putting the believers under the yoke of the law. You also see in this passage, three times he uses the word attitude. It shows up twice in our English Bibles, depending on your translation. It's actually toward the end when it says, let us keep on living by that same standard to which we have attained. It's used there as well. So three times he uses this word phroneo, which is mindset, attitude, how you think. This is really a main focus, especially in Philippians. I started out this series, we talked about how Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy, and that is a good name for it. He talks about joy throughout, and he calls us to joy. And thankfully, as we close out next week or two with chapter 4, he really emphasizes that. We all know in verse 4, chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. He's emphasizing joy, but when you really dig into what he's saying, much of what he's saying is about attitude, and it's about mindset. And your attitude and your mindset will determine your joy. Now, I have to be careful here that we don't come off sounding like Tony Robbins self-help, just because you think it and it'll happen. That's not the point. The point is when your mindset, when your thinking is aligned with what God says about anything, about your life, about doctrine, about whatever, when your mindset is aligned with God, you will have joy. It's not just think it and make yourself happy. It's about line up with where Christ is, what Christ has called us to do. Have the mind of Christ, and you will have joy, regardless of your circumstances. And that's what he's trying to emphasize here, that they need to direct their thinking to the Word and ultimately to the Lord. And if they do that, you see here, 11 times he uses the same word in the letter. It is such an emphasis. And part of the challenge is we have different, our translations, to make it readable. And sometimes there's a little bit of a nuance that they want to pick up. So sometimes it'll say mindset. Sometimes it'll say attitude. Sometimes it'll say standard. It'll be used in different contexts. But in Greek, Paul was saying the same thing over and over and over again. And then the other two themes that he's appealing to here, when you look at this, are very woven throughout the letter, are unity in the body and steadfastness. So he's saying, be of not just each of you individually, be of your mindset. What happens if everybody has in a church individually has the right mindset, but they don't ever come together? Are we of one mind? I mean, maybe in a theoretical sense that we're all aligned to Scripture, but that's different from coming together and being of one mind. And so he's encouraging that in our relationships we have unity, but it begins, again, with the way we think. And then steadfastness. He certainly is emphasizing this. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Again, what have we attained already? What can we say we've obtained? He just said he hasn't obtained perfection. So what have we obtained? Justification. That's right. Salvation. We've been saved. Let us keep living as those who have been justified. And then if we do that, we will stand firm. We will stand fast. So if we all have the mind of Christ, and Christ is not divided, we should be in unity. That's how we should be living it out. And then I see this translation from the ESV, what the New American Standard translates as, let us keep living. The ESV says, let us hold true. Let us hold true to our salvation. Let us hold true to live out what God has already done, what we have already attained, that justification. All right, so he's emphasizing these ideas. So when we talk about obedience, when we talk about holy living, we have to make sure that it starts with the mindset that we're committed, that it's not a means to earn salvation or earn God's favor, but it's simply a means of living out what God has already done in us. So then we get into verse 17, and it's interesting. This is one of the reasons it's helpful to read the whole passage. I probably should have read the whole passage at the outset, so forgive me for that. But sometimes when Paul makes these shifts, if we get too narrow and we zero in too far, we kind of lose the context of what we just left. So remember, 12 through 14, he was talking about his own struggles. 15 and 16, he's talking about let us have the same attitude and unity, mindset of Christ. And now in verse 17, he's going to start by talking about, the positive of following his example. But then he's going to pivot back to talking about people who had not followed the example and really are, in the end, enemies of the gospel. So let's read verse 17, starting in 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Okay, so he starts again with following my example. Can you think of other places where Paul talks about following his example? Are there other passages that come to mind or ideas that come to mind? One that I have always has been equally encouraging and challenging to me is 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, follow my example as I follow that of Christ. So Paul is putting himself out there, and I don't think that's exclusive to him, his role as an apostle. I actually think that's something that we should ourselves strive to emulate, which is to say, first, our lives, we should be following Christ. And then as we do that, we should be encouraging others to follow us by example. Think about how you learn. Think about how children learn. I appreciate that we're all sitting here in a classroom, in effect, but do we learn ultimately by classrooms? What's most of our learning, lifelong learning, done by? It's experience, examples, right? You want to teach your son I'll pick on Charlie here. If you want to teach someone how to work in the workshop, right? You don't just point to the saw and say, well, it's over there, go ahead and cut, you know? You take him and you show and you do the examples, and you do it over and over and over, and then you do it with him, and then you let him do it, and then you watch him. That's how we learn. We don't learn by just someone telling us, oh, go do that. One of the challenges, I think, of our internet generation is that so much of what happens is just, we think we're learning when we're just reading something online. We learn by interacting. We learn by following examples. So he's saying here, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. How many of you feel confident enough to tell somebody, follow my example? That's a daunting task, isn't it? And we should be humble about it. It shouldn't be, I've got this figured out, you come follow me and let me show you what to do. We need to be humble. But at some point, we do need to say, come alongside, let me show you. And in fact, you can watch me. You can watch my life and learn from it. Again, a daunting task, but it's a good goal we should have. What's interesting is this word he uses for observe. Now, this word is scopeo. Basically, it's where we get scope from. Microscope, telescope, any of those types of words. He's really talking about It's given as look at, but it's regard attentively, take heed. It can mean beware, but it's really consider. Okay, if you have a microscope, if you're really studying, you're gonna look in there for quite a while. It's not just a quick glance and say, oh, okay, I got it. Right, you're going to study it. If it's a telescope and you're looking in the stars or you're looking at a planet or the moon, you're going to regard what you're looking at. This isn't a passing thing. And he's saying that's how we should be with observing those who are walking with the Lord. We should observe their way of life. Regard it. Don't just, oh, yep, I got it. He's good. It should be, let me see. Let me look into his life. Let me learn more about him. You do. Yeah. Yeah, the microscope brings out details you wouldn't have seen from a distance.
Just looking, so you're seeing almost below the surface.
That's right. Yeah, that's a great point. You are seeing details that you wouldn't see at a quick glance or without the aid of the scope itself. You want to see it. It's sort of like seeing someone in a quick glance versus really studying them. And knowing them, yeah, on a personal level. So that's what he's saying when we talk about one another and seeing those who are more mature. It is contrasted with verse 2. You remember I said at the beginning of this chapter when he says, beware the dogs. He uses the word beware. That's a Greek word called, it's blepo, and it is what it sounds like. Beware, caution. Okay, so think about, I don't know why this came to mind, probably because, Miriam's not here. I use her, my nickname for Miriam is meerkat, so it makes me think of the little meerkats out on the prairies, right? And you remember the meerkats always assign one cat who's out there to watch. He's the guy watching while the rest are doing whatever they're doing in the burrow. Well, what's his role? Is he supposed to observe? Is he supposed to just, that's a lion. Huh. It's got a nice mane and he's... No. That's beware. That is, there's a problem. Shout it out. Let's make this happen. As opposed to the word that he's using for one another, which is observe. It's not beware. It's, wow, let me see. I want to learn about this. This person seems to have a grasp of something or is walking with Christ in a way that, boy, I would like to have that in my life. Let me observe that person. So it's important that Paul uses, when he uses these words, again, in our English, it might not come through, but there's a real nuance he's using. Again, blepo, the warning one, that's more like physical sight, like I see something and I'm going to be cautious about it. Observe is not so much about the physical sight, although that's an aspect of it. It's about really considering and regarding and working through it. Now, verse 19, this is one that probably gets quoted a lot, and I think it's an interesting one for us to consider. He's talking about these enemies of the cross of Christ, and in verse 19 he says, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Those of you, King James or others, how do you remember that? Whose God is what? Whose God is their stomach or belly? That's right. A lot of the translations will translate that as belly or stomach. It's interesting. So what does that make you think of? Let's take that translation. Whose God is their stomach? What does that make you think of?
Self-indulgence.
Yeah. Gluttony.
Gluttony.
Selfishness, right? I'm driven by what I can get. And maybe even I'm just driven by, I don't know where my next meal's coming from, but I've got to have it. It may not be gluttony so much as just a needing to depend on God. What's interesting is the word that he uses, again, he could have used different words. Greek has so many different options and different words. The word that's used there is koilia. Koilia, which is has a lot about the inner parts, kind of the inner. It's not quite the bowels. There's another word for that, but it's a lot of that inner person. There's another word he could have used for belly. There's a word gaster. You know, think about gastronomy. If you've heard that term, you know, of food and everything. If it it may be that what he's doing here is not so much aiming for a single particular sin, like in this case, gluttony, because it might be there are those of us who, for some people, that may not be an issue. And so they might think that doesn't really apply to them. So it may not be that he's narrowing it into a single sin. It may be that he's talking about just that inner feeling, like I need to have something. It could be that desire that comes from within, that feeling with that, the longing that you want something so much and you feel it inside. So it could be that is an issue here. How about whose glory is in their shame? What would that make you think of?
Proud of their sin.
That's right. Well, do we see any of that today? Right? They glory in their shame. This probably has some allusions to sexual sin. It's not clearly spelled out as it is in other places, but that could be part of what he's alluding to. But what's interesting here is it may be also because he's talking about all of these things are talking about the physical body, the appetite, you know, the sexual sins, the other things. And it may be also that he's talking about those who emphasize, because what were the Judaizers emphasizing? Right? They're emphasizing dietary laws, what you eat. They're emphasizing circumcision. Do you see how even the people who might think they're being affirmed in this because they're not pursuing those sin patterns that first come to mind when we read it, and yet the sin patterns they're pursuing are just as much a function of the outward, the body more than the heart. So it's not, you know, we want to be careful when we read, especially, well, any scripture, when we read about, sins and what sound like categories of sins, we want to be careful not to think, well, that's just a category. I don't really struggle with that one, so I'm going to move on. It's still going to apply to us. There's some way that it could apply that we have to be aware of and not be proud to the point of thinking that it doesn't apply. So whatever it is they're glorying in, whether it's people who glory in their sin, whether it's people who glory in the, you know, showing off what they have and the incredible feast and the gluttony that, you know, you can see from we were talking the other day about the French royals, right? And the Louis, the King Louis and all, and what the, just that incredible overkill that they did. But it was, they were thinking they were, this was a good thing. This was their glory, but it was to their shame. But just the same way, the Judaizers and those who would take on the glory of external righteousness, it's to their shame as well. And that's what we need to avoid as much as we can and follow the Lord. So it's interesting when we move from there and we look at verse 20, again, remember we want to stay in context. So he's just talked about these enemies of the gospel. Talk about they do this. And then he's switching here. And let's read verse 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. But don't lose sight of the context we just came from. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So he's moved from those people who glory in their shame. And then what does he say about us? But our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, and it's interesting, Greek, another thing about Greek, the word order is important. I mean, if we change around our word order, we start to sound like Yoda, right? but in Greek, they put the most important word first. And then you can move things, the subject and the verb, you can figure out what's what and just by knowing the language. But the emphasis is typically the first place in the sentence is the point of primary. The first word in this sentence is our. He's saying our citizenship is in heaven. He says, there's those over there, the ones who are glorying in their shame. Our citizenship is in heaven. So he's making a very strong contrast here between 19 and verse 20. And it's interesting that he takes this and he goes. This is very typical of Paul. He starts with a statement of fact. Okay, our citizenship is in heaven. That's just that's a simply a fact. That's an indicative. That's something that says this is a truth, a spiritual truth. From there, he moves into a statement of hope, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So hope, again, we have to remember, is not a wish. It's not, I hope that something will happen, like we use it. I hope it'll, we're going out for a picnic, it's sunny, I hope it doesn't rain. We use the term that way in our language, but that's not the hope of the Bible. Hope of the Bible is a definite, fixed, sure thing that is to come. So he moves from a statement of fact, our citizenship is in heaven, the hope of being conformed, ultimately being glorified with Christ. And then because of that, then he gives us the imperative. And that's verse 1. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. So you see, he could have just said, stand firm. Right? Paul does this a lot. He could just tell you, he's an apostle. God could just tell us. We need to obey him. We need to follow what he calls us to. But he is gracious to give us the truth and the motivation behind it. So he gives us the statement, he gives us the hope, and then he gives us the command. And I think here Paul is very clearly making an allusion back to the passage in chapter 2, talking about Christ, because this word where he says the body of our humble state, tapeinosios, I think I got that one. That one was hard for me to get. It's really the body of humiliation. This body of our humble state, it's the body of humiliation. Well, what did Christ do when he came? He humbled himself, took on the form of a man. So he became like us. He took on our state. He took on a body of that humiliation, as Paul describes it. So when our body, because he went from glory and took on the form of man, then as we are conformed to him, our lowly, our humble bodies, our body of humiliation can be transformed to be like his. So you see that application. I think he's clearly taking it back to chapter 2 when he uses this expression. And then what's really neat about this is in verse 21, he says, he's talking about we're waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of verse 21 is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Okay, so what is our hope?
To be like Christ.
To be like Christ, right? I mean, here he's talking about, he starts with our citizenship. Is our hope in citizenship? No. Right? And remember, as we've talked before, the church or the city of Philippi was a Roman city. It was a very prominent city. There were a lot of Roman citizens in the city. There were people who valued their citizenship, their Roman citizenship, very highly. And here Paul is saying, our citizenship, not only is it not in Philippi, our citizenship is in heaven. But even with that, our hope is not just that we've got a passport to go to heaven. Our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who made it possible. And that's what he wants them to focus on. I want to read, since it is Easter Sunday, I want to read, this is from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Philippians. And in this passage, he's talking about the resurrection and how, the resurrection itself proves so much else of theology and proves so many other truths that are dependent on the resurrection. So probably I'll close with this as we consider this Resurrection Sunday, keep these things in mind. And it's a little bit long passage, but I'll go through this. He says, what does the resurrection prove? It proves all that needs to be proved. It proves the essential doctrines of Christianity. In the first place, it proves the deity of our Lord. When he lived on earth, Jesus claimed to be equal to God and that God would raise him from the dead 3 days after his execution by the Jewish and Roman authorities. If he were wrong in this, his claim would be blasphemy. If he were right, the resurrection would be God's method of substantiating it. Jesus did rise from the dead, and his resurrection is God's seal on Christ's claim to divinity. This is why Paul, who knew that Jesus had been raised, writes that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. It's Romans 1, verse 4. Then, too, the resurrection proves our justification before God. The book of Romans states that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, Romans 4:25. Jesus had claimed that his death would atone for human sin. He had said that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20, verse 28. He died as he said, but the question remained, could it be true that the death of this one man would be acceptable to God for others? 3 days pass. Christ rises. His claim is established. By the resurrection, God shows that he has accepted Christ's atonement forever. The resurrection also proves that the believer in Christ can have a supernatural victory over sin in this life, for Christ lives to provide the supernatural power for it. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore he, that is Christ, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Hebrews 7:25. In the same way, Jude says that he is able to keep them from falling, verse 24. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is also the unshakable evidence for our own resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live also. That is why Paul says, in the verse we have now come to in our study of Philippians, Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's verse 21. This verse teaches several important things. One, Jesus is living. Two, because he lives, we shall live. And three, because he was transformed, we shall be transformed. Moreover, we know all of these things through the fact of his own resurrection. So you see that Paul is really basing everything, our hope, our justification, our joy, is all based on the resurrection. And he pulls that in right here in verse 21, making sure that we understand that it is only through his resurrection that that power is then applied, and then we can be conformed to his image. So let's remember that this resurrection day when we consider what it means as we sing his praises and reflect on the fact of the empty tomb, knowing that that is what has bought for us this joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. Again, this day of joy and remembrance. May we remember all that you have accomplished through the cross and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. May all that we do today bring glory to you and build up your body. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.